again this evening to Mark's Gospel and to chapter 2, taking up our reading at verse 18. We're going to read down into the sixth verse of chapter 3. And the verses that we come to, especially this evening, are from verse 23 of chapter 2 down into that sixth verse of chapter 3. But beginning to read again in verse 18 of the second chapter. And the disciples of John and of the Pharisees used to fast, and they come and say unto Jesus, Why do the disciples of John and of the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridechamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away from them, and then shall they fast in those days. No man also seweth a piece of new cloth on an old garment, else the new piece that filleth it up taketh away from the old, and the rent is made worse. And no man putteth new wine into old bottles, else the new wine doth burst the bottles, and the wine is spilled, and the bottles will be marred. But new wine must be put into new bottles. And it came to pass that when he went through the cornfields on the Sabbath day, and his disciples began, as they went, to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have ye never read what David did, when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and did eat the showbread which is not lawful to eat but for the priests, and gave also to them which were with him. And he said unto them, The Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored, whole as the other. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Amen. May God bless those words to our hearts. In those verses that we read from this evening in our sermons in Mark's Gospel, we find our Lord Jesus Christ engaged in two incidents with the religious leaders of the Jewish nation and involving an issue which was one of the most controversial that our Savior entered into during his time in this world of ours. That issue, of course, was the issue of the Sabbath day in the land of Israel. And all you have to do is to read through all of the four Gospel accounts, and you'll find that there was no one particular issue that was more controverted or more argued about by the Savior and those who opposed him than what the Sabbath day meant and what it was meant to convey to the hearts and minds of men and women in all the purposes of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. Now, the two incidents in question, of course, are, I suppose, well known to the most of us, especially the first one. And it involves that time when the Lord and his disciples were walking through a field of ripe corn on the Sabbath day. Whether or not they had got up particularly early that day and hadn't had any breakfast or not, we're not told. But the disciples began to pluck the ears of corn, it says, and to eat them as they walked through the field on their way to the synagogue. Now, the leaders of the nation, the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they either got to hear about that or else they actually witnessed it themselves. And so they turn on the Lord and they pillory the Lord on account of his disciples' actions. In fact, they tell the Lord that the disciples are doing that which is not lawful for them to do on the Sabbath day. The Lord answers the criticism and the accusation by pointing out the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. And then he finishes off that particular incident with that great statement in which he points out that the Son of Man, that is himself, is Lord also, he says, of the Sabbath day. The second incident then that we read about in connection with that, really, in the total setting of Mark's Gospel, concerns the Lord in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum on another Sabbath day. In that synagogue is a man with a withered hand, and the Lord heals that man, performs a miracle. That too, of course, raises the ire of the religious leaders, and that too brings out many weighty words and telling words from the Saviour, as again there is pointed out the whole purpose and the whole meaning and the whole significance of the Sabbath as God had given that Sabbath to the people of Israel. So for this evening then, I want us to take the two incidents together in their total setting and very simply looking once again, especially for those applications in the gospel to our souls. My own converted friend, can I stress this? This night, you open up your ears to hear the things of the gospel. Because apart from this gospel that God has declared in Christ the Lord, there is no hope for your soul at all, ever. And it's only by faith in Christ that any one of us will ever be able to stand acceptably before God in that day which he has marked in his own will and in his own time. And what I want us to do then is really this evening take what you might call three key words or three key concepts that binds the whole of the thing together as the evangelist Mark, by the Holy Spirit of God, records these things for us. And the words are these. First of all, traditionalism, or traditions, very simply, if you like, the traditions of men. The other word is rest, and the other word is service. Now, those three words, or those three concepts, traditionalism, rest, and service. And I trust we'll see that indeed those things do stand together as you have these things recorded for us in the course of this part of Mark's Gospel. Now, traditionalism. You remember, of course, that it's the whole issue of traditionalism, really, that is featured in many of those verses that have gone before. Traditionalism, or tradition, simply means those things that men imagine in their own hearts and their minds concerning God and the things of God and the issues of God's salvation in their lives. And so, of course, those scribes and Pharisees had many, many traditions about many, many things concerning God. And it's that that the Savior speaks about when he uses those two parables about sewing a new piece of cloth on an old garment or pouring new wine into old bottles. You can't mix the traditions of men and the truth of God. They just won't mix. No more than a non-shrunk piece of cloth can be sewn into an old garment without ripping the garment asunder. No more than you can pour new, unfermented wine into old wineskins, or else it will burst the wineskins apart. And so the Lord then has been dealing with traditions and how those men relied on their traditions in order to make them righteous enough to stand before the Lord their God. Now, there was no tradition, my friends, that those men depended more on than what they thought about the Sabbath day. And so you have this very famous incident about the Sabbath day. In fact, both of the incidents, but especially the first concerning the Sabbath day and, of course, their traditions concerning the Sabbath day. Now, as I say, the disciples walking through the cornfields with the Lord, and they begin to then to take the ears of corn, to crunch them, and to eat the kernel out of those ears that they have plucked. Now, they weren't stealing the corn. That wasn't the issue at all, because in the just laws of Israel, God had said, in fact, that when a man or a woman or a young person or a child walked through the standing corn, they had every right to glean of those ears of corn and to stave off their hunger if they were hungry in such a situation. So the disciples weren't stealing the corn. They weren't doing anything, in fact, that was unlawful. Except, of course, that they were doing what was unlawful in the traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the children of Israel. And they had their own way. And when they accused the disciples here, what you get, in fact, is an insight into how they viewed the Sabbath day in the land of Israel. Now, the Lord had said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the Sabbath day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work. And indeed, the Lord had given his commandments to Old Testament Israel concerning the Sabbath day and how they were to observe it. But the law then said very simply, on the Sabbath day, thou shalt do no work on the Sabbath day. What the Pharisees and scribes had done, of course, was this. They had introduced many additions to God's law, many notions of their own, many traditions. And so, in fact, when the disciples did what they did in the cornfield on that particular Sabbath day, this is how the scribes and the Pharisees reasoned such a bit of action. When the disciples plucked the ears of corn, they said, in fact, that they were reaping corn. When they then rubbed it in their hands to get out the kernel, they said they were threshing the corn. When they discarded the husks and threw them away, they said that was just like winnowing. And of course, when they ate that, then they were eating of some meal that had been prepared on the Sabbath day. And so you see, in one fell swoop, they accused the disciples of 4 violations of the Sabbath day. But in reality, of course, 4 violations of the Sabbath day as they interpreted what the Sabbath day was. And of course, we might be pleased to look and say, how ridiculous. How could you possibly accuse anybody of violating the Sabbath in those actions that the disciples carried out that day? But then religiosity is very ingenious. And my friends, when it comes to the Sabbath day, let me say this. And of course, let me say this. There is the Lord's Day. But when it comes to the Lord's Day, there are as many ridiculous notions clustered around the Lord's Day, the Sabbath, as some would still delight to call it, as many as the scribes and the Pharisees in Israel ever knew. Ridiculous notions, ludicrous notions. And the sad part is, of course, there is many as a person who is dependent for their soul's salvation on how they think they're keeping what they imagine the Sabbath day, the Lord's day, to be. Be that as it may, however, it's not so much that particular issue of Sabbatarian traditions, but the whole general issue of traditionalism that we should have before our hearts and our minds. Those traditions of the scribes and the Pharisees concerning the Sabbath day was really only part of the whole cult of self-righteousness that they had gathered around themselves. One of the chief ways, no doubt, had all got to do with the Sabbath, but the main point about Phariseeism was that it had its own traditions, its own notions, its own concepts concerning how a man or a woman was right with God. And they had drawn up a whole system of things, and on that they were absolutely dependent. And so when our Savior entered into all of those controversies with the scribes and the Pharisees, the issue in the whole was very simply this: what man said versus what God had said. Man-made traditions, man-made notions, man-made thoughts against what the Word of God had actually said concerning the things of himself. When it comes to the application of that, my friends, that's an application that applies today every bit as much as it applied in the days when our Savior was in this world. And let me say this. Not all man-made traditions with regards to the things of God and salvation dress themselves up in religious garb such as the scribes and the Pharisees would have worn. That's not the case at all. And some of the most blatant man-made traditions come out of the hearts and the minds and the mouths of people that would hardly even darken a church of God on a Lord's Day. All you have to do is to face men and women with those two basic facts of the gospel, namely that there is a heaven to gain and a hell to shun. Face people with that, and immediately, my friends, there comes out that whole tirade concerning what they think concerning God, the way of salvation, Jesus Christ his Son, heaven and hell and all the rest. Surely, they say, surely a God wouldn't send a man or a woman to hell. Surely it says that God is a God of love. How could a God of love ever send anyone to hell forever and ever? Surely if I do my best, surely if I do a little good here and a little good there, then I'll have my reward with everything else. What's that? That, my friend, is man-made traditionalism. Those are things that have been handed down orally from one generation to the next and which are accepted as the last word with regards to God and salvation and the gospel and everything else. The whole issue is this, of course. What about the Bible? What about the Bible? What about what God says? What about the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? What about some of the words that our Savior spoke? What about the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? Now there was a certain rich man, says the Lord, and he died, and he went to hell. And there was a certain man, a beggar called Lazarus, and he died, and he went to heaven. And the whole of that parable, my friends, is absolutely solemnizing and sobering if people had ears to hear and hearts to understand. Surely God is a God of love. But that's not the whole of the Bible's word concerning God, because God is a God of all justice and righteousness. You look at the Savior there in that second incident in chapter 3, and you see how the Lord then, his actions when he's confronted with those unbelieving attitudes of the scribes and the Pharisees at that time in verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, it says, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. But those words, when he had looked round about on them with anger. With anger. We all know what anger is, surely, my friends. And albeit, although because it was in Christ, it was perfect anger. For all that, it was anger in perfection. And don't you remember how the Savior, when he was approached by that man who was the leper, Lord, he says, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And it says there that Christ was moved with compassion. But now he is moved with anger. Same Savior. Same Lord Jesus, same God. And my friends, anybody who has it in their heart and their mind that the God who is the God of love is such a God of love who is not also a God of righteousness and who will certainly, most certainly condemn and damn those that believe not, that's a man-made notion which stands in absolute violation of God's word that God has given. And so you see, with regards to these people, it's their traditions. All right, their Sabbath traditions make them act in this way at the present time, but they're the whole cult of traditionalism that's summed up in the scribes and the Pharisees. You know what the gospel's all about? Very simply, it says this, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Save from what? Lost to what? What does it mean when it says he has come to seek and to save that which was lost? What does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be saved? Surely, my friends, if language means anything, it means that he has come to save us from our lostness, which is eternal, out of Jesus Christ, his Son. And what's required is that a man or a woman or a young person or indeed a child turns to the Bible to see what God has to say about heaven, about hell, about salvation, about damnation, about the way that seems right unto a man, and about his way of redemption alone. And it's that issue, my friends, that it's what men think, what they have embraced to themselves, that's traditionalism. Every bit as deep-dyed, entrenched, hardened in the hearts of men as the Pharisees and scribes' traditions ever were against the Lord of glory. And so the controversies that our Savior entered into continuously, the Sabbath, of course, being the crown of those controversies, still withal, was the controversy of what man's tradition said and what God said in his word of truth. Now, you see how that's borne out, in fact, when the Lord then comes to respond to those accusations that are laid against his disciples. Verse 23 again. And it came to pass that he went through the cornfields in the Sabbath day, and his disciples began as they went to pluck the ears of corn. And the Pharisees said unto him, Behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? And he said unto them, Have you never read what David did when he had need and was an hungered, he and they that were with him, and so on? But it's those words, my friends, those very first words. Says the Savior, Have ye never read? Have ye never read? Another gospel makes it even more clearly, says the Savior there, Have you never so much as read this? And then he goes on to tell them that story that any child in Israel ought to have known. That time when King David, the patriarch, went into the tabernacle and ate the showbread, which technically it was not lawful for him to eat, but he was in hunger, says the Lord. But it's those very first opening words. Have ye never so much as read this? Have ye never read? And my friends, when unconverted, you my unconverted friend, I tell you, when you come trotting out all of that nonsense about what you think concerning God, I've got one reply for you. Have you never read the Bible? And indeed, to think the way you do, if you're thinking along those lines that we've mentioned, that's the case. You've never read the Bible. Those Pharisees knew all about their traditions. Knew all about various writings of various people, what was called the Mishnah and the Gemara and the teachings of the rabbis, could have spoken for hours about those things. But concerning what God actually said in his word, they were absolutely bereft of that knowledge. And of course, being bereft of that knowledge, not only did they not understand rightly what the Sabbath day was all about, they failed to see him who declared himself to be Lord of the Sabbath day. Their traditions not only blinded them to the right meaning and use of the Sabbath, it blinded them to Christ himself, the Lord of the Sabbath. When it comes to applying that, the application is very, very simple. You know, I can't see how people, even intelligent people, can't see this one fact, that apart from the Bible, we know absolutely nothing about God. Absolutely nothing. You say, but the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. How do you know that? How do you know that? Why, it's David that tells you that in the 19th Psalm. You don't know that of yourself. My friends, we know nothing of God apart from God's revelation that he has given to us. And if God has chosen to reveal himself, that revelation must be absolutely dependable from beginning to end. And you know, if you're religious tonight, let me tell you this, my friend. There are only two valid positions in this world. It's either biblical Christianity or atheism. And away with this rubbish that says, I believe in God and I believe this and that. You believe it all or you believe nothing. And the Word of God makes it absolutely clear who God is, who Christ is, what the way of salvation is. Everything concerning our soul's salvation is bundled up in this word of truth to our souls. And the issue with the Pharisees is the issue with the human heart always and forever. It's our notions over against God's word of truth. So mark that down, because that's what that issue was all about in the broadest sense that day. It was about traditionalism, about man-made traditions against God's given word. Now, what did the Word of God then actually say about the Sabbath day, and especially, of course, in relationship to the Savior, as he now declares himself to be Lord of the Sabbath day? And the great overriding factor, of course, concerning the Sabbath day as God had given it in the nation of Israel was this: it was rest. It was rest from work and rest from labor and rest from service. In the normal run of things, the things that were carried out on other days, they were laid aside on the Sabbath day in order that the people might rest from their work and rest from their Sabbath. So you remember, we said that other key word, that other key concept in the whole setting is that word rest, or that concept of rest. And so if those men had read, in fact, their Word of God aright, they would have seen that that rest, in fact, was the thing that characterized the Sabbath day. But not simply a rest for the body. Not even simply merely rest for their souls. But a far more significant rest than that was bound up in the Sabbath day. Now, let me simply remind you what Mr. Calvin said and how he put it so gloriously, summing up the whole truth of the Word of God and those three great usages of the Sabbath day and what it meant in the land of Israel, starting from the back. He says, third place, it was to be an intermission from labor. In other words, it does, gives an opportunity then for those people to rest their bodies and to rest their minds. In the second place, it grants a stated day for the Church of Christ to come together and to worship the Lord their God. But in the first place, under the rest of the Sabbath day, the divine lawgiver meant to furnish the people of Israel with a type of the spiritual rest by which believers were to cease from their own works and allow God to work in them. What did the whole concept of rest, as it absolutely pervaded the nation of Israel in the Sabbath day, what was it meant to really convey? And what it was meant to really convey was, my friends, that when he who was the Lord of the Sabbath came, then men and women were to rest their souls in Christ for their soul's salvation. Not to depend on the works of their own hands, or the service of their own hands, or the labor of their own hands. But they were to rest in Christ by faith, and thereby enter into the rest of God with regards to their souls forevermore. You remember how the Apostle Paul puts it to the Colossians when he's telling them about all that Christ did with regards to the law of God that was against us. He says he took that law of God which was against us and he nailed it to the cross. And he rode forth in victory, as he says. He did everything in order to bring salvation to those that would trust in him. And then here's what he says. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moons, or of the Sabbath, which was a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. What was the Sabbath day in Israel? The Sabbath day in Israel was a shadow of good things to come. And what was the shadow of? The shadow was of Christ. Christ is the body. that cast back the shadow that you see in the Old Testament Sabbath. But when the body came, the shadow scattered away, so that our rest is in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone. Alone. That doesn't mean, my friends, that a person then who has Christ as their Savior doesn't delight in all that the Sabbath day pointed to. That very hymn that we sang from old Isaac Watts, "Today he rose and left the grave and Satan's empire fell." But you see, the disciples were so determined, my friends, to show that they had nothing to do with the Sabbath. They didn't meet on the Sabbath day. They met on what was called Maya Sabbaton, the day after the Sabbath, the day in which Christ had risen from the grave. And on that day, they met together to remember how he had risen from the grave and had brought salvation for all them that believe. And what we need to see, my friends, in the Sabbath day is our rest in Christ. Now, you see, that's what those scribes and Pharisees wouldn't see. They wanted their own righteousness. They wanted to perform their own works. They wanted to obligate God to them. They wouldn't rest in Christ. They would only work for their soul's salvation before God. Aren't there many like that? How are you going to make yourself acceptable before God? Well, I'll do this and I'll do that. Or I'll get baptized, or I'll get confirmed, or I'll join a church, or I'll do something. I'll do something. My friends, what we are called to do is to rest our whole faith in Jesus Christ as the Savior of our souls. And so when that whole issue blows up at that time, the same old issue, my friends, of traditional man with his own traditions as to how he's going to make himself right before God, and that refusal to rest by faith in Jesus Christ, the Savior. Now that other word, the final word, the other concept, you remember what we said it was service then, or work, in relation to that rest in the gospel in Jesus Christ, our Savior. And of course, the focal point of it is that miracle that Christ performed in the synagogue in the town of Capernaum at that time. Now let's just read those first 5 verses of chapter 3. "And he entered again into the synagogue, and there was a man there which had a withered hand. And they watched him whether he would heal him on the Sabbath day, that they might accuse him. And he saith unto the man which had the withered hand, Stand forth. And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they held their peace. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." Now there's 2 things, what we might simply call the gospel meaning and then the gospel message of that miracle that the Lord performed. And the gospel meaning, my friends, and the whole total setting of it has all got to do with that resting from the works of our hands concerning the issues of our soul's salvation. And you see the whole point, surely, about that particular miracle, the first which our Savior performed on that accepted day of rest. That man couldn't work. That's the whole point. Doesn't mean that he didn't work. Doesn't mean that he didn't perform some kind of work for a daily living, but surely. All you have to do is to look at the facts of the case, and that man who had a withered, lifeless, useless hand couldn't really work at all, the fullness of that term. The evangelist Luke, and Luke was a doctor, of course, points out to us that it was actually the man's right hand that was withered and lifeless. And throughout the whole of the Word of God, even in common usage, isn't the right hand always associated, the very symbolism of work and service and labor and so on. And so you see, when the Savior deliberately chooses to perform a miracle on that Sabbath day, he performs a miracle on that day of rest on a man who couldn't work, couldn't labor, couldn't really offer service. And in a word then, spiritually speaking, that man's hand was as useful to him in serving men as our spiritual hands are in serving God. You see, all right, you think, well, I'll work. I'll work for my salvation, my friend. Your hand's lifeless and withered. How are we saved? Not your notions, not any man-made tradition. How are we actually saved before God? And the Bible tells us. It says, by grace you're saved, through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And isn't that precisely what we would do if we could save ourselves by our own works? We would boast. And if you want an example of traditional Pharisaic boasting, all you have to do is to read that parable that our Lord told in the light of those that were righteous and trusted in themselves about the Pharisee that went up into the temple. And he said, I thank God that I am not like other men. I tithe, I fast, I do this and that. And the next thing, he's like the compositor that Mr. Spurgeon tells about that set out to write his own autobiography and ran out of capital I's. I thank God. I am not like other men. I do. He's boasting. Absolutely boasting. Well, says God, you're not saved by works, lest you should boast. We are saved by grace. By grace you're saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And you see, my friends, only when that man's hand is restored by the miracle that Christ performs, only then will he work and serve in a fully meaningful sense. Doesn't mean that we don't work. Doesn't mean that we don't serve. Doesn't mean that we don't labor in the things of God. But my friends, we don't work to gain salvation. We then work when salvation has been granted to us by faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. You know, over this past few weeks, some of those lovely titles of Christ that have come out in Mark's gospel. You remember the physician. They that are whole have no need of a physician. But they that are sick, Christ is the great physician. Last week, he refers to himself as the bridegroom. The church, the redeemed, is the bride. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom. There this evening, he is the Son of Man. He is the Lord also of the Sabbath day. And you see, there's another title, precious title, implicit in what the Lord says here and does here. And it's when Christ is called the servant in the Word of God. Says his Father way back in the prophecy of Isaiah, he says, behold, my servant in whom I am well pleased. Why is Christ called the servant of God, the suffering servant of God? Because only Christ could serve God. Only Christ could work before God. But it's on account of what Christ has worked in his service for God that we can be saved through faith in Christ and then go on to serve the Lord for Christ's namesake. But don't get the cart before the horse. We can never work to find acceptance with God, but having found acceptance with God by faith in Christ, the servant of God, then we can serve the living and the true God. And so the whole meaning of that miracle is to point us up to the very fact that we find our rest in Christ. And in Christ we rest. We cease from the works of our own hands, because the works of our own hands are useless, because our hands are useless. And it's only when Christ in the gospel comes and restores spiritual life to our being, only then can we serve the Lord and have our service accepted by the Lord. And then the message in the gospel in that miracle. Surely it is, first and foremost, surely it stands as an illustration of that other word of the Bible concerning the gospel. Now, the gospel, it says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Surely that's an illustration of that. There's that man with a lifeless, withered, useless hand. And Christ speaks his word, and suddenly, my friends, that hand becomes operative. It springs into life. How? By the word that Christ spoke. There was no power in the hand. There was no power in the man. The power was in Christ. The power was in the word that Christ spoke. And in the gospel, my friends, when our Lord Jesus Christ says to the dead even, arise and be alive, there's no power in the dead. But there's power in the word. And it's that power in the word of the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. As the old hymn says, I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith within. We don't know how these things are done. But it's surely done. And you see, my unconverted friend, all is required is for some night or some day or some point under the truth of God's word to come with power into your soul to convince you of your sin and of salvation in Christ. And the miracle has taken place. And you're brought from death unto life and from darkness into God's marvelous light. And Christ speaks, just speaks. And the man's hand throbs with life from the Savior's word. Surely it would be right to say this, that there was a desire with that man to have his hand made whole. Surely that's the case. And come on, you be honest tonight. Have you got a desire to be saved? Now, I'm not asking you if you've got a desire to go to heaven. Have you got a desire to be rid of your sin? To be saved from your sin? Not just from the condemnation of it, from the contamination of it. And my friend, that man surely knew that he had a useless, withered hand. And surely he wanted that hand made whole. And when the Savior spoke that word in power to him, that man did exactly what the Savior said. Now, note that. Verse 5. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Said the Savior, stretch out thy hand. What did the man do? He stretched out his hand. He didn't do something else. He didn't say, Lord, let me take my left hand and massage my right hand a wee bit so that I'll be able to stretch it. He didn't say, Lord, let me get a few of those people there in the front seats to come and lift my withered hand up so that it'll raise up easier when you tell me to stretch it. He didn't do anything. The Savior said, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand. And my friend, when the Bible says, believe, that's what it means. And that's what it's telling us to do. To trust, to commit our way onto the Lord, to comply with what the Savior says. See a remarkable difference between the Old Testament as that shadow of good things to come and the New Testament and the Gospel in Christ. The Old Testament was absolutely chock-a-block with minute details, because the Lord would teach the people that they must comply with him by doing many, many, many things. The building of the tabernacle, the making of the high priest's garments, every stitch had to be exactly right, because they had to comply precisely with everything that the Lord did. The New Testament is no more direct in its compliance, except that it tells us to comply with one thing. With one thing. And that is faith in Christ and belief in Christ alone. And so, my friend, in the gospel, if you hear Christ saying, stretch out, then you stretch out, because it's Christ's word that tells you to do that. Needless to say, don't be part of that other response there in verse 6. And the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. The naivety of the human heart when it comes to Christ. Oh, we think everybody loves Jesus. What? When they hammered him to a tree? Oh, you say, but they did that. I wouldn't do that. What? Well, then what are you doing? When you trample underfoot the offer of the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord and flaunt the opportunity to serve him with your whole life, what are you doing but destroying Christ out of your life? Wasn't it great Sabbath work, those that were so keen on the Sabbath, that they plotted on it to destroy Jesus? And my friends, there is only one way to serve God, and that's in the way that God sets forth in his word. And if you take away only one thing tonight from this time together, take away this. Bury your traditions. Accept God's word. Because the issue is between what man says and what God says. And God says there is salvation only through Jesus Christ, his Son. But there is salvation full and free through Jesus Christ, his Son. And when the Lord then in the gospel yet says, stand forth, then you stand forth and confess the Lord as your Savior. May God grant you grace to do that tonight. May you start off in this new year with a new life, with Christ in your heart, and heaven assuredly before your eyes.